Well, greetings in the Lord, congregation, and as always, a warm welcome to those who are visiting with us this morning. And if I can draw your attention to one item in the bulletin before we have our call to worship this morning, just a clarification, an error that I made in sending the information to Vicki. Under the prayer requests, Henry Hofland will have a surgery on Tuesday to remove stones from his bladder. So just an update and clarification on that, and we'll be praying for you, Henry, and wishing you the Lord's blessing and strength on the surgery as well as the recovery. So as we are gathered this morning, we are here to worship God, and we are here by His appointment to come into His presence. We do so reverently and humbly, and yet we do so knowing that God Himself calls us to this worship. And this morning that call to worship is here in Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. So let's come before our God who is King, and in Christ who is a faithful Father to us, and ask for his blessing as we gather for worship. Beloved congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, we heard that call to worship, and God has indeed welcomed us into his presence. So let's turn to number 279, All stanzas, both stanzas, number 279, behold, how pleasant and how good.
Grow.
As we turn to hear from the law this morning, we'll hear the core of those Ten Commandments. And we hear in this law of God, the calling that He has for us as Christian people, that remembering His grace, which delivers us from all of our guilt, we now have the law set before us as a rule of gratitude by which we're called to serve God, depending upon Him, of course, all along the way, not only for guidance and grace, but for forgiveness and grace. So here we are, the Ten Commandments. It tells us, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet." So there we have the 10 words. Let's follow that reading of God's law by turning to number 20, taken from Psalm 15, "Who, O Lord, with Thee abiding," and we'll sing all three stanzas of number 20. When we sing through a song like that, we might initially wonder if there's any hope for us, if that's the kind of man accepted by God. Because all of us have to recognize that doesn't describe who we are, but it does describe who Christ is. He is the one fulfilling the words of Psalm 15. And in Christ, we have the assurance that there is acceptance with God, and in Christ, we sing those words as our own, not because of who we are, but because of who we belong to, the one accepted by God and the one appointed for us as a faithful Savior. So hear the words in 1 Peter chapter 2 as the assurance of pardon this morning to echo what we sang about there in Psalm 15. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So may God give us ears to hear that word and open our hearts to accept that wonderful promise of the gospel. Well, as you can see in the order of worship, our plan, the Lord willing, is to celebrate the Lord's Supper next week. And so to that end, we'll turn to page 143 in the back of our Psalter hymnal. And there we have the preparatory reading from form number one. And so we'll begin at the top of the left-hand column on page 143. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, attend to the words of the institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they are delivered by the Holy Apostle Paul. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also the cup, after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat the bread or drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man prove himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eateth and drinketh judgment unto himself, if he discern not the body. That we may now celebrate the supper of our Lord to our comfort, it is necessary before all things rightly to examine ourselves, and further to direct it to that end for which Christ has ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. The true examination of ourselves consists of these three parts. First, let everyone consider by himself his sins and accursedness, that he may abhor himself and humble himself before God, considering that the wrath of God against sin is so great that he, rather than to leave it unpunished, has punished it in his beloved Son Jesus Christ with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. Second, let everyone examine his heart, whether he also believes this sure promise of God, that all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the complete righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so completely as if he himself in his own person had satisfied for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Third, let everyone examine his conscience, whether he is minded henceforth to show true thankfulness to God in his whole life and to walk sincerely before his face. Likewise, whether he, without any hypocrisy, heartily laying aside all enmity, hatred, and envy, earnestly resolves henceforward to live in true love and unity with his neighbor. All those, then, who are thus minded, God will certainly receive in grace and count them worthy partakers of the table of his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, those who do not feel this testimony in their hearts eat and drink judgment to themselves. Wherefore we also, according to the command of Christ and of the Apostle Paul, admonish all who know themselves to be defiled with the following gross sins to abstain from the table of the Lord and declare to them that they have no part in the kingdom of Christ, such as all idolaters, all who invoke deceased saints, angels, or other creatures, all who show honor to images, all who resort to or confide in sorcery, fortune-telling, charms, or other forms of superstition, all despisers of God, of his word, and of the holy sacraments. All blasphemers, all who seek to raise discord, sects, and mutiny in church or state, all perjurers, all who are disobedient to their parents and superiors, all murderers, quarrelsome persons, and those who live in hatred and envy against their neighbors, all adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, thieves, usurers, robbers, gamblers, covetous persons, and all who lead offensive lives. All these, while they continue in such sins, shall abstain from this food, which Christ has appointed only for his believers, lest their judgment and condemnation be made the heavier. But this is not designed, dearly beloved brethren and sisters, to discourage the contrite hearts of the believers, as if none might come to the supper of the Lord but he that is without sin. For we do not come to this supper to testify thereby that we are perfect and righteous in ourselves, but on the contrary, considering that we seek our life apart from ourselves in Jesus Christ, we acknowledge thereby that we lie in the midst of death. Therefore, although we find many shortcomings and miseries in ourselves, as namely, that we have not perfect faith, and that we do not give ourselves to serve God with that zeal as we are bound, but have to strive daily with the weakness of our faith and the evil lusts of our flesh, yet, since we are, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, heartily sorry for these shortcomings and desirous to fight against our unbelief and to live according to all the commandments of God, therefore, we rest assured that no sin or infirmity which still remains in us against our will can hinder us from being received of God in grace and from being made worthy partakers of this heavenly food and drink. So there we have preparatory reading. Well, let's join together in prayer then, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can start our week with a day of rest, a day of rest from our labors, from our callings, from school, from the ordinary rhythm of life. For on this day that you have appointed, on this day that you have given, on this day, O God, that you have commanded, we not only rest, but we rejoice. We hear the good news of the gospel. We have gladness of heart that Christ is a faithful Savior to and for all who believe in and belong to him. And that gives us, O God, great cause to remember throughout the course of the week that wonderful word of promise and truth, and to beg you in a time of congregational prayer to make that stay with us and to be in our hearts for encouragement and comfort, to be in our minds for enlivening and instruction, to be in our mouths for meditation and proclamation, and to be that, O God, which carries us through the week and gives us opportunity to tell of your grace and to encourage each other. Father, we pray this morning for the health and life of our congregation, and we remember your servant Henry as he has a surgery coming up on Tuesday. We remember as well, O God, your servant Joe Spronk, as she likewise has a procedure early in the week. And we pray that each of them, Father, would have the care that you alone can give, provided freely and abundantly, and that the procedures they undergo would be a blessing for them and would be, O Lord, what you use to give them in due time health and strength. We also pray, Father, for others that we remember regularly, like Alyssa Hoffland and Jane Rorda, as well as many of our members who are recovering yet from surgeries or procedures, and others, O Lord, who walk in weakness and have affliction each day. Father, teach us, we pray, to see that we need to depend upon you, and as you answer us, Lord, whether it be with healing or whether it be with patience and continuous, help us to know that you are indeed, through these things, a God who hears and answers our prayers and provides us with what we need, that we might be weaned from dependence upon this world, and that our hearts, O God, might be endeared to you, to your Son, and to your promises that come to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray also, Father, for a world in which we live that is filled with turmoil and trouble. We ask, O God, when we see calamities of any kind, that you would help us to learn humility, You would give us, O God, a sense of awe at your government and providence, and you would admonish us then against self-sufficiency and give us a repentant heart that we might acknowledge you as Lord and King and in Christ as a Father and giver of life. So send your word, O God, throughout this world where there is turmoil and trouble, that as the good news of peace through faith in Jesus Christ is announced, that your Spirit would open hearts and minds, that many, according to your will and your decree, might embrace him and receive him and find in him the faithful Savior that you have appointed for us. Father, we pray for our community, not only locally, but at the level of state and nation. We ask, O God, for economic prosperity. We pray, Father, for social stability. But our hearts long to see a spiritual vitality. And so we pray that you would bless the gospel as it goes forth in this world and in our community and in our country. And Father, may you send, according to your will, a reformation and revival, that those things might begin in the church of Christ, and that they would, with your blessing, spread through this land as you know is best. Father, we think of those in our community immediately, and we ask that, according to your will, those who are yet unbelieving would be brought to faith in Christ, that those, Father, who face danger would look to you for protection and find you faithful, that, Father, any who might need a special care and support would have your hand supply them with such, and that they might then come with us and with many others to acknowledge the sure hope that is found in Christ and to confess in spirit and in truth that you are the giver of every good and perfect gift. Father, we pray for the work of the harvest that is underway. We ask, O Lord, that you would provide favorable weather as you know is needed. We know, O Lord, the rain brings challenges and in many cases stoppage to the work. And so we pray that in the meantime you would give us patience and that you would give us wisdom as we confess to believe that you know what is right and best and good. May we see, O God, that somehow the delay in these things fits that purpose which alone is perfect. So in the meantime, we ask that you would receive our thanks and that you would help us to remember to depend upon you in these things, and that when that harvest is brought in, we would recognize the bounty once more you have given, and we would stand in awe, O God, at the undeserved goodness and favor that you so regularly pour out upon us. May these things testify to your faithfulness, and may they teach us to trust in you and to know that our trust then is well placed. Father, as we take the offering later in the service, we pray for the gifts and givings of the people to be a blessing for the General Fund and for the Christian Education Fund. Bless Sanborn Christian School and Western Christian and Unity Christian and Sheldon Christian, that the schools we support might not only be well supplied financially, but with our prayers and encouragement for staff and students and others who work at the schools alike, we might see, Lord, the blessing of faithfulness, and you might lead them in every way to be found faithful and humble before you. So, Father, as we commit these things into your hands, we ask for the answer that you know we need as we call upon you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn then to number 3. That's Psalm 2, and we'll sing all 4 stanzas, "Wherefore do the nations rage?" Number 3. What a profound psalm that ends with a profound promise. Indeed, congregation, supremely blessed are all who believe in and belong to Jesus Christ. So hear that word and believe it and be refreshed in that promise of the gospel today. Well, let's turn together to 1 Samuel chapter 17, continuing to make our way through this book in God's word. 1 Samuel 17 is quite the chapter, not just in its subject, but in its length. So we're just going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter this morning. So it says to us in God's word here in 1 Samuel 17, verses 1 through 10. Now, the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and in camp between Succoth and Azekah, in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield-bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man, that we may fight together." So far, will we read in 1 Samuel 17 this morning. Let's ask for God's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would use it to give us wisdom. We pray that you would use it to give us courage and boldness and to challenge us to live for Christ in the midst of a world that is antagonistic. So hear us, O God, in these things and grant us, we pray, the grace of protection each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe boys and girls in particular as we open up this morning, let's play a little word association, shall we? I'll say a word and then you figure to yourself what pops into your head right away. If I say Adam, many of you probably think Eve, right? If I say Noah, then many of you probably think of the ark. If I say salt, many of you think pepper. If I say peanut butter, maybe you think jelly. If I say field corn, maybe you think soybeans, or maybe harvest time. Now to the point. If I say David, you probably already think Goliath. And I would suggest that you would think Goliath if I said David, even if you hadn't just read from 1 Samuel 17. David and Goliath, they're forever linked in biblical testimony, and the narrative of David and Goliath has permeated our culture in any number of different ways. In a way that few other biblical narratives have. Maybe the flood from Genesis 6 through 9 is as familiar as David and Goliath. But David and Goliath is quite the narrative that our culture is familiar with. Think of it, well-known, tried-and-true sports references to the underdog against the champion is commonly referred to as David versus Goliath. VeggieTales had the Dave and the Giant Pickle episode where they brought this narrative down to a cartoon level. And then you even have the spiritually vapid and insipid way in which Goliath is depersonalized so that he's no longer an actual aggressive Philistine champion, and he instead becomes sort of representative of challenges and obstacles that we face and need to overcome. David and Goliath. As per our passage here in 1 Samuel 17, it's a big one, right? 58 verses of biblical narrative, that's no joke. But we'll make our way through this long passage one step at a time. We'll do so methodically and I hope reflectively, and with God's blessing, it will be an encouragement for all of us in this chapter. And for the record, as things open up in chapter 17, by all appearances, what we have that takes place here is right on the heels or shortly thereafter from what we saw in chapter 16, where David has been anointed the new king of Israel. So with all of that as introductory, if you have the insert, you can see the theme and points. The chosen one from Israel takes down the Philistine champion. And as the narrative unfolds, well, this first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 30, it gives us the intimidation by the Philistine champion. All we're going to look at this morning is Goliath the Fearsome. So, you can see in the insert you have the A through D. That's the pattern that will follow in this part of the passage. But maybe just if you want to jot down some synonyms to go with the Goliath the Fearsome, Israel the Fearful, Eliab the Foolish, and David the Fearless, what we have in those four, you have Goliath, who's the evil one. You have Israel, who are the scared ones. You have Eliab, who's the jealous one. And then you have, in all of this, the breath of fresh air, you have David, who's the pious one, the one who points us to Christ, and the one through whom Christ topples the serpent in this passage. So, as you look at verses 1 through 10, Goliath the Fearsome, the evil one, is up first. And verses 1, 2, and 3, they set the context. It could be its own paragraph in our English Bible. It's wartime. The Philistines are encamped between Succoth and Azekah, which is west of Bethlehem. That's where we're at in the narrative. And just so that we're all on the same page as things open up here so ordinarily, this isn't posturing that the Philistines are coming against Israel. It's not an empty threat for them to line up their battle against God's people. It's time for them. It's time to fight. Chapter 14 and the rout that they received at the hands of Jonathan, that's still fresh in their minds, and it's an open wound for Israel's seafaring neighbors, the Philistines, and they're looking from their perspective to take care of business and tie up some loose ends here. And so in verse 2, we're told that Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and they too are lined up in a fashion to face against the Philistines. And then in verse 3, we read what's typical of warfare in the ancient Near East. You have the army here on one side and the army here on the other side, and there's a valley in between the two of them. So, let's pause maybe to let these things that are ordinary, and we tend to read right past them, but what this is doing, it's telling us this is real life. This is a narrative, yes, but this is history. This is how things unfolded in this instance. And it's not just regular history, but this is redemptive history. This is history that is under God's providence, as all things are, and this is history that God is working through in a very special way, boys and girls, to accomplish His purpose and to establish and further His kingdom. So in this passage, there's grit. In this passage, there are logistics. Look at verses 17 and 18 at some point. Jesse sending supplies from David's hand, not just for his brothers, but probably as part of a larger contribution that the army might be fed during this battle. There's blood, there's sweat, there's tears. It's a worldview clash that we have going on here in this passage. On the one hand, recognize all of those details. Recognize God's providence in this. And on the other hand, see that in the broader perspective of the biblical narrative, this is a fight of the faith. This is a spiritual battle. It's not just the Philistines against the Israelites. It's unbelievers against God's people. Worldview conflict. is what's going on here in 1 Samuel 17, as in all places where there are these kind of things that happen. And although we live in a different culture and a different time period, this is still relevant and important for us. We too, in a different way, but we too legitimately are arrayed against our sworn enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Right? That's what our Lord's Prayer teaches us and reminds us of. That's why Paul wrote about that armor of God that we are to put on in Ephesians chapter 6. So be ready. Put on that armor of God as you face the battle and fight of the faith each day. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Go and fight in the strength and wisdom that Christ provides for you. Rest in Christ as the one through whom not only do you have acceptance with God, but as the one in whom there is victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And know that that victory belongs to you because you belong to him. Look at the passage in verses 4 through 10 as things unfold. It describes Goliath, the Philistine champion. They always told us in seminary, don't preach what they call the umwelt. Don't preach the details of the passage so that you get lost in the narrative. But boy, there's sure a temptation to do that here with Goliath. And hopefully those details can come out where we don't get lost in the narrative, but where we see the significance of how Goliath is portrayed and presented here to us and for us, right? He's on the scene, and he's going to fight for and on behalf of his people. He comes out to challenge the Israelites in that exact way. And in verses 4 through 8, Goliath receives an unusually long introduction. It's like if you're watching a boxing match. In this corner, hailing from Catskill, New York, weighing 210 pounds, standing 6'2". I mean, they would give all of his nicknames and all of the highlights and the belts that he holds. That's kind of a modern parallel with the way Goliath is introduced. Just an overly extensive introduction about his person and his protection. So what we're being told in that, this is a literary storytelling narrative way of pointing to Goliath as the antagonist extraordinaire. He's the troublemaker. He's the evil one. Goliath, think about it, boys and girls. Goliath he's gigantic in a number of ways. He's gigantic in his size and stature. He's gigantic in his armor and weaponry. He's gigantic in his brashness and his bravado. He's gigantic in his challenge. And not just here, but later on in the passage, the choice of words that he uses. So we're given a line-upon-line description. Look, he's from Gath. That's one of the chief leading cities of the Philistines. We've already heard about Gath back in chapter 5 and chapter 6 with that ark cycle. Goliath is extremely tall, 6 cubits and a span, probably 9 feet 6 inches tall. There's been guesstimates on Goliath's height depending on how long a cubit and a span is. There's been some discussion about that. He's been as short as 6'9", which I wouldn't say is very likely, and is as tall as 11'4", which is probably a little too tall. 9'9" is likely the size that we have for Goliath here. He's a monster of a man. And just in case we think that's outlandish, just back in 1940 in Indiana, there was a man, Robert Wadlow, who is in the Guinness Book of World Records for having been the tallest American on record. He died at age 22, I think it was. You know how tall he was? He was 8 feet 11 inches tall. He weighed 490 pounds. And that's in our own day and age where someone like that lived, not to mention somebody world famous like Andre the Giant, who was a giant of a man himself. So Goliath being 9 feet 9 inches tall, it's not completely ridiculous or ludicrous. We've seen it in our own day, something like that. And the biblical testimony is found faithful and true. And if you remember from 1 Samuel chapter 9 when it said that Saul was head and shoulders above everyone in Israel, I mean, you figure he's 7 feet tall. If Goliath is 9 feet 9 inches tall, he makes Saul look like a shrimp, comparatively small to Israel's king. It's Goliath's armament. If you look at verse 5 as it unfolds things for us, it tells us he's got a helmet of bronze for protection up top. He's got a coat of mail that's all heavy, 5,000 shekels it weighs. That's about 125 pounds. And that coat of mail that Goliath wore, it would have been made of hundreds of small plates that resembled fish scales that were interlocked and woven together as a protective vest of sorts, providing freedom of movement and a defensive measure right on his person. And with the bigger picture of chapter 17 in hand, and we all know where the narrative goes from here, there's something to keep in mind right here as it describes Goliath to us. Because when we get later on in verses 38 and 39, and David goes out to meet Goliath, David scorned both helmet and armor. And David found his protection in God alone as he went to fight against Goliath. And there's something worth picking up on, and just in the middle of this description of Goliath, and not to lose sight of the forest for the sake of the giant tree that we have standing in front of us. Remember that. Your defense against the evil one doesn't come from your own personal character or for anything that you might have about yourself. But your defense against the evil one comes from the Lord alone. My help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. If we personalize that votum from Psalm 124. So the world is strong. So is the devil. So are his minions. So is sin. And the lesson in learning that and remembering that is that if we try to fight in our own strength, we will not succeed. If we try to fight with our own wisdom, we will be easily overcome. If we try to fight using worldly weaponry, then we won't have a chance. There's that apologetics conference coming up on Friday and Saturday in Sioux Falls this week. Reverend Strange from Mid-America Reformed Seminary is going to be in town. Go to that conference if you have a chance. I know people are busy on Friday night and on Saturday mornings, and that's fair enough. But if you have a chance to go to that conference, go to that conference. That will tell you, at least in part, give some building blocks for all of us to learn how to engage the world at the level of the world view, and to do so from a distinctively Christian perspective. There's flyers on the back table for that conference. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 needs to be kept in mind. We all know that passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. It's 2 Corinthians 10, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ as you fight against the worldly principles of this age. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. Just jot some of these passages down. Don't let anyone take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit, after the elementary principles of this world, and not after Christ. Because it says, in him we are complete, and Christ is the head of all principalities and powers. So the battle tactics that we use are distinctively Christian and inherently spiritual. They come to us from God through his word and by the ministry of his spirit. And in all of this, we rest in Christ for salvation. We fight with the wisdom that he provides to us. We wield the sword of the spirit, and we trust God to give us what we need and to do all of his perfect will in the midst of what he calls us to carry out. Look at verse 6, and picking back up with Goliath. He wears his bronze armor on his legs. It's likely a bootish sort of thing, bronze plates fastened to leather in the form of a shoe. He has a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders, like the way maybe a medieval archer would carry a quiver of arrows on his back, or a modern-day soldier would have an extraordinary long weapon of some kind harnessed to his backside so he can retrieve it with one hand or the other. And in verse 7, as the picture continues to be painted for us, it tells us that the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, highlighting its impressive length and size, and that the spear's head weighed those 600 shekels of iron, 15 pounds for the head of the spear. That's oomph, 15 pounds of oomph on the business end of Goliath's weapon, that he would either stab at opponents who got near enough to him, or that he could hurl through the air and impale someone who he was fighting against. Flying death is what that spear would have amounted to for Goliath. And if all of that wasn't enough, he sort of puts an exclamation point on things by telling us that this champion of the Philistines has a shield bearer who goes before him, providing him with some kind of a mobile defense, a shield big enough for Goliath to either hide behind or have some kind of protection. And the shield bearer may even have had an array of comparatively smaller shields that he could pass on to Goliath that he could then use in hand-to-hand combat as things got close. A mobile line of defense. As if he needed that. So let's pause for a minute to see, to really see the impression that we should take from all of this. In at least two ways, Goliath is described for us. His armament, that's the second part of the description. And first of all, we were told about his nature, his size. That's the twofold impression that Israel receives from this monster of a man who's come out to challenge him. But I want to ask this question. What does the armament of our culture look like? Because that's, in the end, Goliath is representative of Philistine culture in what he says and in how he looks. Well, the armament of our culture is manifold. There's this myth of independence, that somehow a person reaches a certain age, 18 or 21, and they're no longer accountable to mom and dad. They no longer have any connection to church that's responsible. But that now that they're an adult, they sort of go do their own thing, and there are no restrictions, and no holds are barred, and they can sort of do whatever they want. That's a lie. Whether you're 18, 21, or 99, family connections and church connections always remain important for Christian people. There's this myth of, not a myth necessarily, but the armament of our culture, political correctness. There's tolerance. As long as you are tolerant about the things that the liberal media or agenda wants you to be tolerant about, there's an anti-Christian bias in our government, in our prodigal press. There's fake news that stirs the pot. There's a lack of critical thinking in our culture. I mean, we've come to the point as a culture where we're confused about the difference between males and females. We can't even think critically at that level. And that's widely disseminated among us. The fifth commandment, there's just general disrespect in our culture. That's another one of the armaments of the world that we all live in and we all breathe that air. There's a piling it on, sort of a cultural dog pile, bullying those all around when they don't agree with the narrative that's out there. There's LGBTQ rights. Things that were building blocks in the 60s have now bloomed and are in full scale in our own day. There's free speech, as long as you don't criticize someone else's opinion. Those are all part of the oppressive worldview that's out there in our culture. A worldview that's not neutral, but it's aggressively antagonistic. If I can say it like this, a worldview that is, in its own way, a Goliath of sorts. An education system that seeks to indoctrinate those under its tutelage from the perspective of the state. Social media with its tweets and its Facebook posts and Instagram, Snapchat, all of that stuff. And I'm not saying it can't be used properly, but all of that stuff has created a culture of juveniles. We are immature as a culture. We are narcissistic. That stuff has duped many into being overly inflated with their own personal worth and sense of place in the world. The list is almost endless with the way the culture would fight at us. That's how the world fights against Christians. It wants to indoctrinate a different way of thinking about life than what God has revealed to us in His Word. Don't drink the Kool-Aid, congregation. Don't swallow that pill, young people. But stand upon the truth of God's Word. Let that be the lamp to your feet and the light to your path. As far as the nature of our culture goes, we won't be as detailed there. In a nutshell, the nature of a fallen culture is big, bad, and ugly. It's dark, it's twisted, fundamentally in rebellion against God and hostile to Him and to His people. But guess what? It's in the midst of that culture, in that context, against that armament and against that nature, it's here that we live for Christ. It's in this world that we are called to fight the fight of faith. It's within this present darkness, as unsavory as it might be, that we are called to be salt and light for Jesus. So the call to action is not to give up hope because things look so bad, like Israel wants to do. But the call to action is to be bold in the Lord, like David is. To go in peace of conscience, to go in the security of God's promises, and to go with the gospel in our context, with the gospel of grace in our hearts and on our lips, to show and tell the world that Jesus Christ our Lord is a faithful Savior to all who believe in and belong to Him. Know that message for yourself, and then take that message Monday through Saturday in the week that lies ahead. But if you do, be ready. Be ready for mockery. Be ready for ridicule. Be ready for backlash. Be ready for persecution. Be ready for threats. Be ready for an uphill climb. After all, the evil one, he's not only concerned with outward appearances, although clearly that's the case, not just with Goliath, but in our own day and age. No, the evil one also speaks. He speaks intimidating words. And that's what verses 8, 9, and 10 outline for us. Goliath opens his mouth and he reveals the state of his heart. Verses 8, 9, and 10 have been called three verses of Goliath's hairy-chested braggadocio. In other words, he's the big boss with the hot sauce. He's on the scene here, and he hurls his challenge at the Israelites as their representative champion from the whole Philistine army. Right into the teeth of God's people, he offers his words. He dares any one of them to come out and face him in battle, to go one-on-one, mano-a-mano, winner-take-all, losers are slaves to the others. Look what he says. I mean, we could paraphrase verses 8 and 9 this way. What are you sissies doing out here? I'm the stud Philistine champion. You're servants of your crazy king, Saul. Pick anybody that you want to come and face me. Send him out of your ranks if you dare. If he wins, this will happen. If I win, that'll happen. And the underlying assumption from Goliath's perspective, and something he believes with all his heart, is that Israel has no chance. It doesn't matter who they send. He's going to stomp whoever they send right into the ground. He's saying, you know it's true. I know it's true. But I'll give you some time to think it over. You don't have to decide today, because by the time we get around to verse 16, Goliath has been doing this for 40 days already. Twice a day, morning and evening, coming out and taunting God's people for over a month. He thinks sooner or later they'll just give up, and if they do send someone out, he's going to crush them, and then they'll give in. But that's the way of the world, isn't it? That's how the world thinks. That's what the world wants to do. That's the end game of the evil one. Pound whoever he can into submission. But the real issue here is verse 10, right? That's where things begin to rear their head in terms of the focus of the narrative. This whole battle isn't simply army on army, and it's not even one-on-one. It is that, but it's more than that. This is a spiritual conflict. It's this. It's the Philistine champion and his gods against the Israelites and the Lord. They knew it. We need to know it. Goliath defies Israel in verse 10. And in doing so, Goliath defies the Lord. And Goliath challenges the Lord to come out and fight by defying Israel's armies, because Israel's army, like David says, is the army of the living God. Well, be careful what you ask for, Goliath, because you won't like it when it comes. And although the people come off as cowardly and clueless about all of this, David knows what Goliath is doing. Look in verse 26. We'll talk about that when we get there. Lots can be said about that. David picks up on what's actually happening. But while Goliath is all amped up on his own testosterone, while Goliath thinks there's no chance he's going to fall, he'll find out sooner or later that's not the case. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Because guess what? There is one who will come up from Israel to fight against him. And the two of them will engage in mortal combat. Goliath will go down for the count. Goliath will lose his head, literally. And never will he live to see his own army defeated and flee and have their camp plundered by the Israelites. And that's the way it is for all of God's enemies. Their time is short-lived and their judgment is final. Let's pause to close things out this way. Don't underestimate the strength of Satan. Don't be scared of him, because you belong to Christ, who is Lord of all. But don't underestimate the wicked one. But remember, Christ is stronger. If Goliath wins here, here's what's at stake. If Goliath wins here, it's sort of like the book of Judges all over again. At best, it would mean dark times for the Israelites and for God's people. At worst, it would mean the loss of identity that God's people have as the covenant community. But guess what? God isn't going to let that happen here. No. No, no, no. God is doing something here with David. God is establishing his kingdom. He is making advances in redemptive history. And God isn't going to let some flamboyant Philistine warrior compromise his agenda. This is a key time in redemptive history. It's transition from Saul to David. Israel must keep its identity. The covenant community must be preserved and protected. And while men may look on the outside and see the Philistine army and Goliath himself and think that there's no hope and no help, we know from chapter 16, verse 7, that God doesn't see by outward appearances, but judges the heart. We know from that principle that God sees things differently. God's not scared of Goliath. He's not intimidated by him. God's not impressed with his stature or his nature. He who sits in the heavens laughs. That's why we sang from Psalm 2 earlier. And so, through Christ, congregation, there's every opportunity to trust God and to rest in the victory that has already been established for us. To trust God each day in the world. Trust God each day at school. Trust God each day at work. Trust God each day for your family. Trust God each day for yourself. And trust God each day for your church. The evil one, he may bark and he may bite. He may be big and he may be bad. But through Christ, the evil one is already a defeated enemy. Christ has already won the battle. So trust him to save you. Trust him to keep you. Trust him to protect you. Trust him to preserve you. And know that without any doubt, you will find him faithful to do all of those things as a gift of his grace, founded on a promise that is steadfast and immovable. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We ask that you would bring it to us and help it to stay with us. And we pray that in the week that lies ahead, you would give us, O Lord, wisdom and confidence and courage, but keep us humble all the way as we seek to live for you and as we seek, O God, to engage this world for the cause and kingdom of Christ. Asking all of these things for his sake. Amen. Well, let's turn to number 464, a song associated with spiritual warfare and the spiritual battle. And we'll sing all three stanzas. Christian, dost thou see them? As the deacons come forward to receive the offering, remember, this is the last quarter of the year, and we have a new doxologies for morning and evening. Number 125, stanza 1 and 2 this morning, and may God bless you as you give. Go in light of that promise you just sang about, and the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.